Father, in all of this talk about the privilege You have given us, what a wonderful privilege it is to be able to open up Your Word. God, that You have not left it up to ourselves to determine what is best, what is right and wrong in the world, but You have revealed Yourself through the person of Your Son, and we have the record of that in Your Word. God, we understand that this Word is infallible, it is inerrant, it has been fully inspired by Your Spirit. You use human instruments to write it down, but this is Your very Word. But God, we also understand that this is not a magic book, and we have great responsibility when we open up these words to do exactly as they command us. God, this morning as we embark on this new journey of going through the book of Hebrews, God, I pray that You would use it. I am thankful for what You have done through the book of Hebrews or the book of Ephesians, which we have just finished up the series on last week, that God, we are thankful for what You have done. We have clearly seen marriages strengthened. We have seen individuals with new resolves to do the things that You have called them to do. So God, we thank You that You have given us Your Word, and we are thankful that You have given us the power of the Spirit to be able to live out what You have called us to do. God, I pray that You would help me this morning. God, Yours is the voice that we long to hear. God, we understand there are so many people that have so many things to say in this world. God, what we need is a word from You. So God, I pray that You would speak to us. God, it is my heart's desire that the church here at Lake City would be strengthened, that the lost would be saved. God, I know that I am desperate for Your Spirit to do any of those things. So God, we thank You for everything that You have done. And now we beseech You for the power of Your Spirit to give me the strength to preach Your Word this morning. It is a lofty task. I don't know why You chose me to do this. God, I pray that You would keep me faithful. In Christ's name, amen. Well, many of you know that I have been looking forward to today with great anticipation. You know, when you read through the book of Acts, you get this harsh desire from the Apostle Paul. He wants to go to Rome. And this morning in our men's small group, we talked about some of the reasons that was. Well, from the very first time I stood behind this pulpit, it has been my desire to get to the book of Hebrews. And we are there this morning, and I'm excited to embark on this. But I want you to understand my main ambition this morning, and for the rest of however long this takes in the book of Hebrews, my ambition is to preach Jesus Christ to you this morning. I don't know how I could do anything else. Jesus is the most glorious person in all of the universe. He is beautiful beyond any human comprehension. He is better. He is stronger than anything in the world. Why would I do anything other than preach to you the glories of Jesus Christ? And as I have been praying about today and opening up this portion of God's Word, I have repeated the same thing over and over again in my head. And I never claim any thought that I come up with to be original to me, but I, for the life of me, cannot think of where I have heard this before. But what I have been praying, what I have been saying to myself is, Lord, help me to preach an irresistible Christ. Help me to preach a Christ that is irresistible. A Christ that is irresistible to those of you who are here this morning who are Christians, who have experienced the glories of Jesus Christ. And the reason why I want to preach an irresistible Christ to you is because I know that as a believer in Jesus Christ, there are times when there are ebbings and flowings in our relationships with our Savior. There are times when our feelings simply grow cold and we become apathetic on the outside with our actions, and even at times apathetic in our heart. It's not that we would ever give up Jesus. It's not that we would ever run away from Him or cease to believe in what He has done for us, but it is simply that our affections have cooled off a bit. And I want that very much this morning for you to feel Jesus this morning. For those of you who know Him, I want to preach an irresistible Christ. And for those of you this morning who do not know Jesus Christ, I want to preach to you an irresistible Christ. Because I can't think of any other way to put it this morning. If you are without Jesus Christ this morning, the Bible says that you are a sinner. And the soul of your very soul is in a desperate state because of that. You will perish eternally apart from knowing Jesus Christ. I pray that this morning you are irresistibly drawn towards Him, that you must embrace Him, that you must embrace Him now at this place, at this time. And you will wonder in your heart, why have I resisted Him so long? And to the children who are with us this morning, it is my desire to preach to you an irresistible Christ. You understand that the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom I am going to preach, has been very gracious to you. This is the very same Jesus who welcomed children to come to Him, who loved children and who embraced children in His earthly ministry. But children, you must understand something else this morning. Boys and girls, on that great and final day, God will take Christians to heaven, not Christians and their children. You have been very privileged to grow up in this church. You have been very privileged to grow up with the parents which you have. You have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ at many different times and in many different ways. But it is a dangerous thing to receive the gift of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to simply wait for another time to be obedient. So with everything within the heart of this preacher this morning, I want to tell you there is no reason to resist Him any longer. You must come to Jesus Christ today at this moment. Because every day that you do not, you put your soul in a more perilous condition. I want to preach to you this morning of Jesus Christ, who is simply irresistible. And the reason I feel so deeply about this morning is because of the passage of Scripture that is before us today. Brothers, I want you to know going into this journey, I am in exceedingly over my head. I admit to you, friends, it is deep beyond my understanding, but my confidence in standing before you and bringing God's Word to you, even this morning, is that the purpose of the Spirit of God is to exalt Jesus Christ. The purpose of the Spirit of God is to exalt Christ. The purpose of the Word of God is to exalt Christ. So I have every confidence that God will come alongside of me and help me in this endeavor this very morning. Now, the book of Hebrews most likely was written to a small group of Jewish Christians who were living in Rome. They had heard the gospel preached by eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ and His resurrection. They had not seen them themselves, but they had heard from those who had seen Jesus with their own eyes. And by the grace of God, these Jewish people living in Rome are brought out of the shadows of Judaism and into the fullness of the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have been saved by the grace of God. And now at the time whenever we begin at this text in Hebrews 1:1, these individuals who are the believers, the brothers there in Rome, they are not young in the faith anymore. They have been in Christ for quite some time. They are not new converts. They are not novices at this business of following Jesus. In fact, they are mature enough that the writer tells them, by this point in your walk, you should be teachers in the body of Christ. They are not new. They have walked with Christ for quite some time. The problem is this: as you begin to read this letter, their world is simply falling apart around them. You see, coming out of Judaism and into Christianity had not provided any worldly advantage for these believers in Jesus Christ. In fact, as a result of their profession in Jesus Christ alone, there was one trial after another. There was one threat after another. There was one persecution after another. You see, friends, while Rome was quite ambivalent but towards the Jewish people, Rome hated everything Christian. In fact, if you know anything about the history around this particular time in the first century church, the Roman persecution of the Christians is notorious. In fact, the writer of Hebrews reminds us of this very thing later on in chapter 10. He says, "Remember those earlier days after you received the light, after you received Jesus Christ. Shortly after these individuals were converted, when you stood your ground in the contest of great suffering, sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that yourselves had better and lasting possessions." I can't wait to get there. But the point is this, this battery of persecutions, this ridicule, this insult that they endured on a daily basis, the loss of privilege, even seizure of property. Friends, let me ask you, practically speaking this morning, you in your walk with Jesus Christ, how much of that are you willing to endure? Ridicule? Persecution? What about seizure of property? Does your devotion to Jesus Christ extend that far? Would your devotion to Jesus Christ sustain you through that type of trial and tribulation? And what's more, you see, for these believers, these Christians, they have eyes to see what is ahead of them. They are not uninformed. They know what is coming down the road for them. Why? Because someone has ascended to the throne in Rome. His name is Nero, and hungry lions are caged in the Colosseum. These believers can hear the roars of the lions that will likely grind their bones to powder very soon. You see, their allegiance to Jesus Christ is about to be put to the greatest, the most final of tests. And can you imagine? They are no different than you and I would be at this moment in this situation. They are asking the exact same questions that we, the church in Lake City, would be asking if this was going on, if the Colosseum was in place of the mall here in town. Where is God in all of this? Doesn't He care about what we are suffering? He is supposed to be our Savior and our Lord. He is supposed to be our Shepherd. Look at what is happening all around us. Doesn't He even care? And all we can hear and all we can see is that the worst is still yet to come. You know, maybe we ought to just go back to Judaism. At least it's safe. It's not polytheism. We're not embracing the Roman pantheon of gods. It's close to Christianity. We need some guidance from the Lord here. We need a word from God. Yet all we hear is silence. But then suddenly, in the midst of all of this persecution and trials, quite unexpectedly, a word begins to rumble through the Roman underground. A new letter has arrived. And at the appropriate time, and in the appropriate place, most likely in the privacy of a home, that small group of believers gather together with eager anticipation. One of the elders stands, unrolls the parchment, and begins to read these words. Long ago, at many times, in many different ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And beloved, hearing those words in the midst of their terrible situation, there were two facts that would have shot immediately through these believers' minds. Number one, we can't doubt God. We cannot doubt God. He is not the uninvolved first cause of a religious system like we have been used to. He knows the plight of His people. He is aware that where we are, He is aware of who we are. He knows what we are enduring at this very moment. And what's even more than that, He has proven Himself to speak to the people that He loves. At the time when they most need it, He spoke to the people. And how do we know this? Because He has spoken to our forefathers. Bits and pieces over a 1500 year period, He spoke to them. It is what we know as our Old Testament. He used those great men of old. He used the prophets. He was in them, speaking through them. And not only was His speaking relevant and timely, His manner of communication was never boring. Did you catch it in the text, friends? In verse 1, He spoke at many times and in many ways. You know this from reading your Old Testament, don't you? God spoke to Adam in the garden in the cool of the day. He spoke to Jacob in a dream. He spoke to Moses face to face. He spoke to Elijah in a still small voice. He spoke to Ezekiel in visions. And when men like these turned around to speak this oracle from God to the people, they used variety as well. David sang songs. Solomon wrote Proverbs. Malachi used a series of questions and answers. Ezekiel performed bizarre acts. Amos gave direct oracles, and Haggai preached sermons. Now imagine, from their Jewish heritage, from understanding the Old Testament, all of those deep-seated feelings of peace that come with this verse, Hebrews 1, verse 1. Those were our people, they must have thought. God spoke to them when they needed it most. He spoke to them. Perhaps we can't understand everything that is happening to us at this moment here in this town of Rome, but we can't. We cannot doubt God. He spoke to our fathers. But then, as they heard the words that followed in verse 2, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. A second sensation begins to rifle through the minds of these persecuted believers. Number 2, we can't go back. Judaism won't do. The God who spoke to our fathers has spoken again. It is not an option for us to turn around and run back to where we came from. Now, friends, there is a contrast that takes place in this verse. It is beautifully constructed in the Greek language, and I admit to you that it is very difficult to pick up in our English versions of the Bible. But God uses a very strong antithesis here, which is of utmost importance to you and I. You see, on the one hand, the writer says God spoke through the prophets to our fathers. And that's easy enough for us to understand. But on the other hand, he says, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. But the problem is this. Literally in the Greek, it reads like this. He has spoken to us by Son. Not by the Son, not by His Son, simply by Son. And when this type of construction takes place in the Greek language, it is used for the purpose of stressing the nature of the one who is the topic of this particular saying. In other words, in the past, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, people like you, people like me, the prophets who are ordinary people with the same struggles that we all have. We're thankful for them. God used them greatly, but they were men, and men at best. But now, in these last days, there is a contrast that takes place. In the new age, God's Word has come to us in a person who possesses the quality of being God's own Son. Let me illustrate this for you. Perhaps you remember the scene up on the mountain where Jesus is suddenly transfigured before Peter, James, and John, the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember that scene and what's happening? It's an amazing portion of Scripture. It is somewhat of a lifting of the veil in the Gospels and letting us see something of the person of who Jesus really is. Suddenly, the Son of God is seen for who He is. The radiance of His divinity pours forth on earth. And Peter and James and John, well, they see this all happen. But they also notice there's a couple other people up on top of that mountain as well. Moses is there and Elijah is there. Two very important key figures in the Old Testament. And Peter, he never disappoints. His response is exuberant. He believes that his theology is in order. Well, here's Moses. That's the giver of the law. Here's Elijah. Elijah's the prototypical prophet of the Old Testament. Moses is here. Elijah is here. The law and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures in human form right before my eyes. Hey, and my teacher's up there as well. Jesus, he's the third in a line of great revealers of the Word of God. So what does Peter say? Lord, it is good that we are here. And if you wish, we will put up three altars. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. That's great, isn't it, Jesus? Do you want me to get right to work building these things? What a good deal. But what does God say? This is my Son, not a prophet. This is my Son, whom I love, and with whom I am well pleased. And with all of the full divine authority, God tells these men, listen to Him. Jesus Christ is not the newest one in a lineup of famous Bible teachers. He is an altogether different kind. He is God's climactic Word. He is God's final Word. Now, friends, listen to me. This is very important at this point that we do not swing the pendulum too far to the other side. This does not mean that we no longer appreciate Moses and Elijah. This does not mean that we are going to remove our Old Testament from God's Word. But it is to say that we must realize that a progression has taken place in God's Word. It has gone from promise to fulfillment. We have moved from the anticipation to the reality. We have moved out of the shadows into the substance of what has cast that shadow in the Old Testament. And this is why the Apostle Paul is moved to say, you know what, all of the promises of God, they find their yes where? In Jesus Christ. They find their yes and amen. All of the promises of God are fulfilled in this one person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment. If the reality has come, if the substance has arrived, if the real deal is here, why would you ever go back to the shadows of Judaism? Why in the world would you ever go back to the animal sacrifices when the Lamb of God has been slain? A movement away from the substance, back into the shadows, it is not just an option that these people had. That would be a movement away from salvation in Jesus Christ alone, back into a system that simply cannot save. And that is why you see in this book, so many very strong pastoral warnings, some of the strongest language in all of the Bible we will find in the book of Hebrews. And basically, they all say this, do not go back. Don't turn back. You have come out of the shadow into the light. Don't ever step back into the darkness. Jesus Christ is better. Jesus Christ is stronger. Jesus Christ is greater. And that is the word that is used over and over and over again in this book. He is better. It establishes the theme of this very book of Hebrews. Jesus Christ is better. Well, He's better than what? He's better than everything else. He is better than the prophets. Better than the angels. Better than Moses. Better than Joshua. Better than the Aaronic priest. He is better than the sacrificial system. He is better than the old covenant. He is better than everything. Why would you ever want to go back to any of those things? Why would you want anything but Jesus? Why would you ever settle for anything but the very best? The burden of Hebrews is to establish the unequaled greatness of the Son of God. And in so doing, to arouse in Christians who are on the verge of returning to their former life because they think that to do so would make it easier for them to live in Rome. And it would. The problem is there is no salvation found in turning away from Jesus Christ alone. So let me ask you this morning, friends. I mean, this book has been written for us. We are the church. This has been given to us. It has been given to us to build us up, to supply everything we need to live out the life we have been called to live. Have you been tempted as of late to turn your back? Have you been tempted as of lately to go back to your former manner of life? Because to your way of thinking, it would sure make my life a whole lot easier. I mean, I doubt that it is Judaism that is your thing you would be returning back to, but maybe it's a lifestyle of pleasing all of your appetites that your sinful heart desires. Given over to the pursuit of pleasure altogether, full-blown hedonism. Maybe it's a lifestyle given over to just selfishness and selfish acts. Or a lifestyle given over to the whole-soul pursuit of sexual indulgence. Or the pursuit of prosperity above everything, success at any and all cost. Let me ask you, has the gospel placed stresses on your marriage that you would like to live without? Has the gospel placed boundaries in your conscience that you just really wish were not there? Young men and women, I understand the temptation to turn back. If I turned back, if I was not a Christian, well, I could cheat on the test. If I was not a Christian, I could lie to my parents. If I was not a Christian, I could steal anything my heart desires. It would be so much easier for me to do those things if I didn't have this Christ holding me back. But friends, church, have those temptations been a part of your experience in the last recent weeks? The word to you this morning is you must not turn back. You must not go back. Perhaps you say, well, fine, I'm not going to go back, but how do I cope with these difficult stresses that come? How do I cope with the disappointments, the persecutions that come from naming the name of Christ in this wicked world? I'll tell you how. By giving yourself a fresh vision of the unequal greatness of your Savior, Jesus Christ. And beloved, when you see Him in all of His beauty, you will not want to go back. If you want to go back, it's because you have never known Him. God's greater Word has come to us. Not this time on cold, unbending tablets of stone. But it has come to us in a person. The highest revelation of God has come in the Son of God, the God-man Himself. Now, what makes this last Word from God so much greater than everything else? What makes it so superior? Well, let me suggest to you this morning seven features of the unequal greatness of the Son of God. Number one, He is the heir of all things. Verse 2 says, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed to be heir of all things. Now, friends, in light of what the writer has just said to us, this makes perfect sense. He is God's Son. And we know from the Bible, He is not only God's Son, but He is God's one and only Son. Well, sonship naturally evolves into heirship. Those two things go together. Now, of course, we know from the rest of the Bible that Jesus Christ is the eternal second person of the Godhead. And because of who He is, everything belongs to Him anyways. But you see, as a consequence of Jesus' redemptive accomplishments on behalf of His bride, as a reward for His leaving heaven, as a reward for leaving the glories of heaven, taking on human flesh, coming to earth, submitting to His Father, even to the point of death, yes, even death on a cross, He was raised from the dead and ascended back into heaven. And when He arrives at the gates of heaven, according to Psalm 2, there was a great coronation ceremony that took place. And He was declared at that time to be the heir of all things. Folks, it's not just a statement of the facts to say that Jesus is the heir of all things. It's a title of dignity. It goes further. It's a title of deity. He is the heir of all things. Jesus Christ occupies the supreme place in all of the universe. Now, practically speaking, what does this mean for us? Well, do you realize that every single thing that has ever been created, including yourself, has been created for Jesus Christ? The stars were created for Jesus, for His pleasure. The solar system was designed for the pleasure of Jesus. You know, we appreciate going outside, those we live out in the country, so we appreciate going out, looking up and seeing the wonderful stars. I've never seen the stars as bright as they were in the Andes Mountains in Peru. It literally looked like you could reach out and touch them. It was incredible, and we loved that. It brought great pleasure to us. In fact, one night we spent out under the stars right next to a river, singing hymns, and that consisted of me and Jody and Aaron and a couple other folks, and it was a wonderful time out there under the stars which God created. We're amazed at how beautiful they are. And of course, according to Psalm 19, they reveal to us something of the glory of God who created them. But on the final day, in the end, the stars, the solar system, all that we can see has not been created for you. They were created for the pleasure of Jesus Christ. Do you realize the angelic realm was created for the pleasure of Jesus? The animal kingdom, created for the pleasure of Jesus. There are animals at the bottom of the depths of the ocean no man will ever lay their eyes on. There are little flies flying around in the Sahara Desert that no man will ever see. Why are those things there? They bring pleasure to the heart of Jesus Christ in some way. They have been created for Him, for His pleasure. This planet and every single person on it has been created for the sheer pleasure of God. As the old hymn puts it, Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created, has all things created, Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are created. You see, everything that has been made, from the largest galaxy to the smallest molecule, it's all for Him, for His glory, for His pleasure. Folks, listen, one day, everything that is will consciously serve the purpose of God. But even now, at this very moment, even the person who persists in rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ, who persists in denying the gospel, they serve the purpose of God. They may not recognize it now, but they do. You may be here this morning, you are in dead set rebellion against the God that has created you, but you are a puppet in His hand. There is simply not a maverick molecule in the entirety of the universe. God is using you to accomplish His goal and His purpose. And we see this all over the Scripture, specifically John chapter 11. There's a wicked, evil, unbelieving man in a very high-profile position. His name is Caiaphas, who finally gets so tired of this Christian thing, gets so tired of the people following the way of Jesus, he calls a big meeting. And he says, you know what? It is better for one man to die for the nation than for the whole nation to die. And Caiaphas spoke way better than he knew, didn't he? Because what was political expedience for him was the very thing that secured the salvation of your redemption. It is perfectly fulfilled the plan of God. Oh, Caiaphas, the powerful man that he was, he thought he was calling the shots. But God was simply behind it all. Even those who rebel against Jesus Christ knowingly or unknowingly serve His purpose perfectly. And on that great and final day, they will do so knowingly. We are told that one day, on that great and final day, God will take all of the enemies of Jesus and make them a footstool for His feet. He is the heir of all things. It means that Jesus Christ is the supreme person in all of the universe. Why would you want to turn away from Him? Secondly, notice that He is the creator of the universe. Verse 2, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He created the world. He is the heir of all things, but He is also the creator of all things. Friends, do you realize how important this statement is? I mean, we say things like this all of the time. It's a part of the confession of being a Christian, saying that God is the creator. But I'm afraid we lose the magnitude of this statement because it is so common on our lips. You, on your best day, with all of the world's technology right at your fingerprints or fingertips, could not create a particle of dust. Never been able to do it. They have never been able to create anything out of nothing. The Son of God spoke a word and created the universe. Do you realize? The brightest theoretical physicist who lives in our day suggests that our universe is 100,000 light years wide in size. 100,000 light years. Well, what in the world is a light year? Well, light travels at 186,000 miles per second. Multiply that times 60, you have a light minute. Multiply that times a year, you have a light year. Our galaxy, 100,000 light years in diameter. That's 600 trillion miles. Possessing 100,000 million stars, through whom He also created the world. Through whom He created the universe. They say that our galaxy is one of 100,000 million other galaxies which exist, each of them having about 600 trillion miles in diameter, each possessing 100,000 million stars, through whom He made the world. They estimate that the most distant galaxy is 8 billion light years away from our sun. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. For by Him all things were created, things on heaven and on earth. Visible, invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. There is one Lord Jesus Christ through whom all things are made. Charles Spurgeon writes, "Oh, I can see Him now, standing at the anvil of omnipotence, and with each stroke of His mighty hammer, sparks fly off and become stars, poised in space. Through Him, all things came into being." Friends, to turn away from Him is to turn away from the One who has given you life. To turn away from Jesus Christ is to turn away from the very One that granted you existence in this world and who at this moment sustains your very life.
And friends, if this one by whom a sheer spoken word can call into existence 100,000 million galaxies, then with one spoken word, He can very easily create in you a clean heart and a right spirit. Why in the world would you turn away from this one of unequaled greatness? Third, He is the radiance of divine glory. Verse 3, He is the radiance of the glory of God. Now, friends, what is this? What does this mean? And we have to be very careful at this point because we are dealing with things we simply cannot fully comprehend. So I have to ask myself all week long as I'm preparing this, how in the world do I explain this in such a way that I am not putting myself in danger? And the beauty is, I don't have to, because God's Word has helped me to explain it. It's the beauty of our Old Testament, and it helps us out. The visible glory of God. Well, it was seen by Moses in a bush that burned but was not consumed. The visible glory of God. Moses, take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. It was also seen as a pillar of fire which led the nation of Israel in the wilderness out of captivity of Egypt. Also, it came down on the Mount Sinai where God gave the law. And it was such an awesome and terrifying event that the people would not even go near the foot of that mountain lest they be consumed by this glory. It also came upon the tabernacle. The glory fell on that meeting house there in Jerusalem. And when it did, the priests themselves could not even go near the place or they would have been consumed by this burning fire of holiness and glory of God. But the primary location of the visible glory of God in the Old Testament was located in a cube, a place on the inside of the temple called the Holy of Holies. And inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of that Ark was a mercy seat. On either side of the mercy seat, cherubim, angels always associated with the glory and the presence of God in the Bible. And there above in between the cherubim was the visible manifestation of the glory of God. It was the most holy place in the entirety of the world. You touch that box, you die. If someone touches that box and opens it, 50,000 die. The visible manifestation of the glory of God. Now imagine the sensation with that type of a background of seeing the glory of God for the Jewish readers of the Gospel of John as he reads, "And the Word became flesh, and He dwelt," literally He tabernacled among us. What was going through his mind? "And we beheld His glory." You know what our text is telling us, friends? If you want to see that awesome, terrifying, terrible power of the visible manifestation of God, look in the face of Jesus. That's where you'll find it. Colossians says He is the image, the Greek word, He is the icon of the invisible God. The visible glory brought so much fear to Peter, James, and John, who had been around Jesus through His whole ministry at the Mount of Transfiguration, that they fell on their faces as if they were dead. The visible glory of God appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, and he was blind for 3 days. The visible glory of God appeared to John at Patmos in Revelation chapter 1, and he fell to the ground like a dead man. This is who Jesus Christ is, the greater Word of God, which has come to us in these last days. It is the very outpouring of the glory of God. Why would you turn away from Him? Number 4, He is the facsimile of God's divine nature. Verse 3, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Now that phrase, exact imprint, it is one word in the Greek language. And in the ancient world, to illustrate this, when a business deal or a legal document was consummated, a document would be drawn up, but instead of signing at the bottom, everyone would have a signet ring. If you were a man of an important stature or even someone, they were able to borrow these things. A signet ring with a particular logo on it. So instead of signing your name, you would melt some wax, pour it on that paper, put the ring down on the paper, and when you brought it up, you would have the exact imprint of the image on your ring on that paper, signifying that you were there. You are the one who signed your name on this document. Well, what's the point of that? When we see Jesus, we see God's very nature. So there is no place for the person who lives in the world who says, "You know what? I love God. I'm just not interested in this Jesus business. I like God. I like the idea of God. I just don't want anything to do with this Jesus."
I want to tell you something. If you don't like Jesus, the God that you like is a figment of your own imagination. Or the person who says, I like Jesus, I like the God of the New Testament, I just don't like the God I read about in the Old Testament. Let me suggest to you again, the Jesus that you like is a concoction of your own creativity. This is why, friends, Sunday mornings in America from 11 to 12 o'clock is the greatest hour of idolatry in the entirety of the week, because people gather together and worship a God that they have created in their own mind, which did not come from the Word of God. And in fact, they are worshiping themselves, not the one true God. Colossians says, for in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in bodily form. He is equal to the Father. He is equal to the Spirit. There is nothing that you will find in God that you will not find in His Son. He is not the chief angel. He is not Lucifer's brother. He is not the greatest prophet. He is not the greatest created being. He is not a God. He is the eternal God in human flesh. Why in the world would you turn away from this one of unequaled greatness? Number five, He is the Lord of providence. I absolutely love this. He is the Lord of providence. Verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Now, friends, Jesus is the creator of the universe. But in saying that, we must be very careful that we don't stop there. We are not to think that Jesus is somehow the God that the deist believes in. And deism was very popular in the 18th century. Thomas Jefferson, George Washington, both of them were deists. And the God of the deist is the God who simply winds up the mechanism on the clock, or winds up the mechanism on the world, and steps back and lets it all work itself out. Jesus, on the other hand, is intimately involved in His creation. His fingerprints are simply all over the thing. Consider some more examples from creation. The sun, which we are spinning around, has a surface temperature of 12,000 degrees. If we were only simply a few yards closer to it, we would burn up. And if we were any further away, we would freeze. Our globe, Earth, is tilted on the exact angle of 23 1/3 degrees, providing us with four seasons. If it was off only 1 degree, we would not sustain life. The moon, if the moon did not keep its exact distance from the earth, the oceans would cover the earth twice a day. If the ocean was only a few feet deeper, the carbon dioxide level on earth would not allow us to breathe. If our atmosphere were not the exact thickness that it is, asteroids would not burn up, but they would unceasingly bombard us. Friends, how in the world does a universe exist in this incredibly delicate balance? And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. But friends, I want to tell you something else, and this is what is so exciting. This word uphold, or perhaps your translation says sustains, it's a little bit misleading. You see, we are not to think about Jesus Christ as being like the Greek god Atlas. And you've seen those pictures or the statues of Atlas holding up the world on his shoulders. This word here is not a static kind of thing. It's a dynamic kind of thing. It includes the idea of movement, moving things along to their appointed ends. He's not just letting things go. He's not just simply holding things together. He is moving everything along to His purpose for everything that He has created. What we mean by the term providence, it is the absolute sovereignty of our Lord. See, Jesus Christ did not only create everything, He not only preserves everything, He guides every single thing in this world to its intended destiny. Every single thing on the planet, friends, is a manifestation of the sovereignty of God, including the details of your life. And guess what? He does it all effortlessly. How? By the word of His power. No sweat, no stress, no anxiety, no second guessing, no burden, no effort. Will you turn your back on the Lord of providence? Number six, He is the successful high priest. Verse 3, He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down. Now, sin does many things in the heart of a human. We could take a year to speak about just the effects of sin in our lives. But one of the effects of sin is this. Sin defiles us. Do you realize that in the eyes of God, a sinful individual is as filthy as a pig pen? It is polluted. The problem is, everything about God is clean and pure and holy, brilliantly pure. No impurity is even allowed in His presence. So we need purification. But how are we going to get clean? Where do we go to get cleansed? Well, in the Old Testament, we are told that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so the priest would offer sacrifices. In fact, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. This was the institution of the perpetual sacrifice. Every morning, every evening, they were slaying animals to somehow cover the sins of the people who were represented by that plate with the stones which they wore. And then once a year, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. It was a type of external cleansing, but it really didn't get the job done. So over and over and over again, that priest had to repeat the process of sacrificing animals, of sprinkling blood, sacrificing animals, sprinkling blood. I don't know if you've given a lot of thought about this, but it's interesting to consider all the furniture that was inside the temple. On the inside of the Holy of Holies, there was just one thing. It was the Ark of the Covenant. But on the outside of that little cube, when you stepped through the veil, there was the holy place. And there was an altar for incense, which was a beautiful altar. There was a table for the showbread, the bread of presentation. There were the lampstands and two pillars with chains and bowls hanging on them. I mean, it's very interesting. No doubt it was extremely beautiful, but a lot of work went on inside that temple. Sacrifices every morning, every night. During feast times, as many as 600,000 families bringing animals to be slaughtered here. Seems to me like there's a piece of furniture that is missing. I mean, that's a lot of work. You're going to get tired. There's nowhere to sit down. We need a bench, a chair, a couch, something. But when God gave His plans for the temple, there were no provision for chairs. Why? Because it would never be appropriate for a priest to sit down on the job. Why? His work was never done. All of those offerings could not cleanse one single person from the tiniest of sins. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. The greater priest, Jesus Christ, has come. And when that Lamb of God was slain, for the very reason that He is who He is, the exact imprint of the Father, the radiance of God's divine glory, He could utter from the cross something that no priest could ever say, "Tetelestai." It is finished, paid in full. He was buried in His tomb, raised from the dead, ascended into the real Holy of Holies, and for the first time in all of history, the priest sat down. Why? Because purification had been made according to our text. The work of cleansing was done. Jesus had fulfilled everything that the old covenant pointed towards. Now, are you going to go back to your former manner of life? Are you going to try to find cleansing for your sins somewhere else? How could you ever go back? To do so is to damn your very soul. This is God's greater word. This is the irresistible Jesus Christ. If you are here this morning, you are apart from Jesus Christ. If you are still in your sins, is your heart so hard that you would remain unmoved by the truths of God's Word? Can you continue in apathy towards this Jesus Christ? Friends, you ought to be weeping or dancing for joy, but to be unmoved at these truths about Jesus is a very dangerous place to be, because being emotionless is tantamount to being dead. There is a place for a felt Christ, for us to feel the glory of God in the person of His Son. And if you don't know Him, your only hope is to try to find cleansing some other place. But Jesus is the heir of all things. He is the creator of the universe. He is the radiance of divine glory. He is the facsimile of God's nature. He is the Lord of providence, and He is the successful high priest. And finally, He is the reigning king. Verse 3, after making purification for sins, He sat down, where? At the right hand of the Majesty on high. Where at? At the right hand of the King of everything. He sat down at the supreme place in all of the universe, the right hand of God Himself. And after the conclusion of the atonement, Jesus arose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and He sat down at the right hand of God to rule and to reign. And one day, He will leave that throne, but He will not return this time as a lowly baby in a manger, but He is coming back as King and Judge over all of the universe. This is the unequaled greatness of God's Son. This is God's final word. This is God's greatest word. He is stronger. There is nothing and no one like Him. He is the heir of all things. You belong to Him. He is the creator of the universe. He made you. He is the radiance of divine glory. To walk away is to walk into darkness. He is the facsimile of God's nature. If you want to know what God is like, you need to look at the face of Jesus. He is the providential Lord. He is the architect of your very life. He is the successful high priest. Purification can be found nowhere else for your sins. And He is the reigning King. You owe absolute allegiance to Him. You must not turn away. You must not walk away. You must not turn back. And for those of you who don't know Him, you must come to Him now. There is no other Savior. Receive Him today. Jesus Christ has agreed to terms of peace. You see, this ruling and reigning King and the Judge over all of the world has agreed to terms of peace through those who have rebelled against His kingdom and His name. But they are His terms of peace, not ours. And if you want to come to this Jesus, you must come to Him on His terms. And His terms are very simply this. Stop trying to save yourself. You could never clean your life up enough to make you in a right standing before God. Stop thinking that you can cleanse yourself in any other way and come to Jesus alone. Understanding that I cannot save myself if this one true God, if this unequaled great King of everything does not save me, there will be purification found nowhere else. No other priest will do. The Bible says that you must repent and turn away from your sins and trust Jesus. And if you will do those things, you will be in a right standing with the God that has created your soul. But you must understand, He is King. He is Lord. Whether you bow your knee to Him now or not, you will on that final day bow to Him and profess with your very mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we can come to Him on His terms, peacefully, begging and pleading for forgiveness from our sins, or we will be subject under His foot in the end. This is the Jesus Christ of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. I urge you to come to Him. I pray that the Spirit of God makes Him irresistible to you this morning. And if that takes place in your heart, don't waste time. Father, we thank You for Your Word. God, we thank You that You have revealed Yourself. God, we are thankful for the law. We are thankful for the prophets. But, oh Lord, we love Jesus. Thank You for revealing Yourself in a person. And God, we need to look nowhere else for cleansing. We need to look nowhere else to find out about what You are like than in the face of Your Son, this person of unequaled greatness. In Christ's name, amen.
So let Your name to you.